Nehemiah chapter 8, and I want to preach to you this morning on the subject, preaching and the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 8, now actually there's a poor chapter division here because the last part of verse 73 from chapter 7 really goes with chapter 8, and so we'll begin our reading there. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The latter part of verse 7. So the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portion to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. George Barna hit evangelicals squarely between the eyes in November of the year 2003 when he reported that only 4% of Americans have a basic biblical worldview way of thinking when it comes to their decision making. That observation was sobering but not nearly as shocking as another observation when he also reported that only 9% of those who claim to be born again Christians have a simple, basic biblical worldview. You say, Danny, what did he mean by a biblical worldview? Was it a complex formula of theological affirmations? No, not at all. He said, and I quote, For the purpose of our research, a biblical worldview was defined as believing that absolute moral truths exist and that such truth is defined by the Bible, and firm belief in only 6 specific religious views. Those views were that Jesus lived a sinless life, God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and that he still rules it today. Salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. Satan is real. A Christian has a responsibility to share their faith in Christ with other people, and the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. And Barna reported only 9% of those who claim to be born again would embrace those basic minimal affirmations. I think Boston College professor Stephen Prothero nailed it when he wrote in the LA Times, and I quote, The sociologist Peter Berger once remarked that if India is the most religious country in the world and Sweden the least, then the United States is a nation of Indians ruled by Swedes. Not anymore. With a Jesus lover in the Oval Office and the faith-based party in control of both houses of Congress, the United States is undeniably a nation of believers ruled by the same. Things are different in Europe and not just in Sweden. The Dutch are four times less likely than Americans to believe in miracles, hell, and biblical inerrancy. The Euro does not trust in God. But here is the paradox. Although Americans are far more religious than Europeans, they know far less about religion. In Europe, religious education is the rule from the elementary grades on. So Austrians, Norwegians, and the Irish can tell you about the seven deadly sins or the five pillars of Islam. But according to a 1997 poll, only one out of three U.S. citizens is able to name the most basic of Christian texts, the four Gospels. And yes, 12% really do believe that Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. That paints a picture of a nation that believes God speaks in Scripture, but that cannot be bothered to read what He has to say. When Americans debated slavery almost exclusively on the basis of the Bible, people of all races and classes could follow the debate. They could make sense of its references to the runaway slave in the New Testament book of Philemon and to the year of Jubilee when slaves could be freed in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Today, it is a rare American who can engage with any sophistication in biblically inflected arguments about gay marriage, abortion, or even stem cell research. How did this happen? How did one of the most religious countries in the world become a nation of religious illiterates? Religious congregations are surely at fault. Churches and synagogues that once inculcated the fourth R are now telling the fateful stories ripped from the headlines rather than teaching them the Ten Commandments or parsing the Sermon on the Mount, which was delivered, as only one in three Americans can tell you, by Jesus. But most of the fault lies in our elementary and secondary schools. I take issue with Stephen Prothero's last statement. I do not believe the fault lies in our schools. Clearly, the fault lies in our churches and primarily in our pulpits. Walt Kaiser is exactly correct when he says one of the most depressing spectacles in the church today is her lack of power. And at the heart of this problem is an impotent pulpit. Seduced by the sirens of modernity, we have jettisoned a word-based ministry that is expository in nature. In our attempt to become popular and relevant, we have become foolish and irrelevant. Skiing across the surface needs of a fallen, sinful humanity, we have turned many pulpits into a pop psychology sideshow and a stop, feel-good pit stop. We have neglected preaching the whole counsel of God's Word and the theology of God's Word, and as a result, we have raised a generation of biblical illiterates. Today in our churches, far too many people know neither the content of Scripture nor the great doctrines taught in the Bible. Preaching the cross and the bloody atonement accomplished by our Lord is the exception rather than the rule. Many today are enamored with politics, others the emotions, others relationships, others want to just lead us alone on their journey and our journey, and the list could go on and on and on. And if the Bible is used today, it is rare, and when it is usually a proof text out of context with no real connection to what the biblical author was actually saying. I am convinced that the words of the prophet Amos have never been more piercing than today. Quote, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Indeed, ours is a day when people are more familiar with the characters of Star Wars, Harry Potter, and Lord of the Rings than they are with the men and women of Scripture. But our day is not unique. Ours is not the first day to neglect the Word of God. We find it right here in the book of Nehemiah. They likewise were experiencing a day when there was a famine in the land, not for food, not for water, but a famine for the Word of God. And the people became aware of this, and a very interesting thing happens. It does not start with the ministers. It does not start with the priest or the scribes, but actually, as you see there in verse 1, all the people gathered together as one man, and they told Ezra the scribe, bring the book of the law of Moses. What we see here is nothing less than a Bible revival. As the people once again call for the man of God to come and proclaim to them the Word of God. Now, I'm aware of the fact that this text is a descriptive text and not a prescriptive text. And yet I would also submit to you that we find here in Nehemiah 8, 1 through 12, a wonderful biblical pattern and a very fine biblical model of how it is that you and I should treat the Word of God when we stand in pulpits week after week after week. Indeed, we're going to see that there are four essential elements that should be present every time the Word of God is proclaimed. And the gravity of this assignment, the weightiness of it, I think was put very, very well by D.A. Carson, who said, and I quote, "Make a mistake in the interpretation of one of Shakespeare's plays, falsely scan a piece of Spenserian verse, and there is unlikely to be an entailment of eternal consequences. We cannot lightly accept the same laxity in the interpretation of the Scripture. We are dealing with God's thoughts. We are obligated then to take the greatest pains to understand them and to truly explain them clearly." And so what are these four things we see that should take place every time we stand to teach and proclaim the Word of God? Number one, preaching should draw us together to hear the man of God. If chapter 8 is chronologically subsequent to chapters 1 through 7, and I believe that it is, then the people of God in the land of Israel have come through a triumphant but also a traumatic time. Against unbelievable opposition, they have rebuilt the walls of the city. The nation has gotten itself organized. It is now well equipped, well defended, well governed, but still there is something missing. There is a spiritual dryness. There is a spiritual drought that has spread across the land, and even the people themselves recognize the urgency of the moment. And so the Bible says in chapter 7 and verse 73, when the seventh month came, the seventh month, the first day, the Feast of Trumpets, the tenth day, the Day of Atonement, the fifth day, the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, the time was right for the nation to renew its covenant with God, and the time was right for a Bible revival. And so preaching should draw us together to hear the man of God. First of all, we should gather to hear God's servant. Verse 1. Now all the people gathered together. How did they gather? As one man. Where did they gather? In the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Interesting, the word people occurs 13 times in verses 1 through 12. The phrase all the people occurs 9 of those 13 times. And so all the people come together, and what does the text say? They came together as one man. They were unified, they were focused, and they were ready. Ready with anticipation to hear what? The man of God open up the Word of God. Who did they call for? They called for the man Ezra. Ezra had arrived in about 458 B.C., but Ezra had disappeared from the scene for a number of years. We're now at about 445 or 444 B.C. For about 13 years, as you're working your way through Nehemiah, Ezra is nowhere to be found. But now that the nation has solidified itself, now that the walls have been rebuilt, things in many ways are going very well. But though they have been busy doing many, many good things, they had neglected the most essential thing. They had neglected the Word of God. And so what did they do? They called for a man that they trusted. They called for a man that they believed in. We are told in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. I want to tell you something. People will come and hear a man who day in and day out seeks with all of his heart the Lord God. They will come and hear a man that they know walks with God, believes God, trusts God. And so they gather to hear not just any man, they gather to hear God's servant. But also, we should also gather to hear the Holy Scriptures. The people asked for one thing and only one thing. They called for the book of the law of Moses. They wanted the Torah. They wanted the Pentateuch. They wanted the words of God to be taught to them and proclaimed to them. J.I. Packer, in noting the vitality both theologically and biblically of the Puritans, said this concerning their approach to preaching. The Puritans insisted that preachers, that their task is to feed their congregation with the contents of the Bible, not the dry husk of their own fancy, but the life giving words of God. Better not to preach at all, they would tell us, than preach beyond the Bible or without utter and obvious confidence in the quickening, nourishing power of the biblical message. And so it's imperative that once they are in our presence, we usher them into His presence, and we do so by putting before them the Word of God. Preaching should always draw us together to hear the man of God. But secondly, preaching should also help us to understand the Word of God. It is interesting to note who gathered for the teaching of the Word. Look at it with me there in verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of, number one, men, number two, women, and number three, all who could hear with understanding. The men, the women, and yes, in this unusual instance, all who could hear with understanding. Apparently, the youth and older children were not whisked away for children's church or solid rock. They were not having an alternative worship service somewhere else. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not always and in every instance against those kind of things. I am not. At the same time, I understand the extreme and wonderful value of having the whole family together hearing the teaching of the Word of God. And I understand that even when children are small, they can be brought into the presence of God where there is a holiness, where there is an awe, where there is an atmosphere of worship that they desperately need to confront. Yes, there's times for them to have fun and to have joy. I've always said all of my life that church ought to be a cool, neat, fun place for children to go. At the same time, our children need to understand that when they come into the presence of God, there's a time for them to be quiet. There's a time for them to calm down. And there's the time for after the teaching and preaching of the Word for Daddy, on the way back home, and once they are home, to open up that scripture and once again reinforce the teaching that was given that morning to his children. They come together then as one, the women, the men, and the children who could understand. Now notice four things that unfold very rapidly as we seek to understand the Word of God. First of all, we must read the Word of God. Look at verse 2 again. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all the children who could understand, all who could hear and understand on the first day of the month. And verse 3, he read from it where? In the open square. How long? From morning until midday. Verse 2, all who could hear. Verse 3, he read, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. We'll see in verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They read it accurately. They read it clearly. They read it passionately. They read it respectfully. I tell my students in preaching, it is a sin to read the Word of God poorly. Don't you stand up there and read it as if you've never seen it before, And if you have a church where you've got people getting up there week after week, reading the Bible in your stead, you make sure they understand the gravity of what they're doing, the honor of what they're doing, and you help them understand that what they do, they need to do well. And therefore, we should read and read well the Word of God. But secondly, we must also listen to the Word of God. And again, it is remarkable to see what it says there in verse 3. They read from the Word from morning until midday. For 5 to 6 hours, the people stood and the people listened. Why? Because they were hungry to hear a word from God. Brian Chappell, wonderful expositor and commenting on these verses, says, here is a model for the way we should preach. And he says, and I quote, here the exposition of the word involved three elements. Presentation of the word, it was read. Explanation of the word, making it clear and giving its meaning. And exhortation based on the word, the Hebrew term indicates the priest calls the people to understand in such a way that they could use the information that was imparted to them. Thus, the word itself, explanation of its content, and exhortation to apply its truth composed the pattern of proclamation. Presentation, explanation, exhortation. We must listen to the Word of God. But number three, we must also honor the Word of God. 5 to 6 hours they stood. Ezra and those with him read, and they explained. But notice where they honor the Word of God. Look at what it says there in verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Here we see symbolically the honoring and the respect due the Word of God. They were not sitting around in a circle sharing their various and sundry opinions about the Scriptures. No, a man trained and a man prepared stood up above them and held the Word of God up over them as if to say, here and here alone is your authority. My good friend Al Mohler says it well, the purpose of preaching is not that we ourselves might be heard, but that the text of the Word of God might be proclaimed. And so we must read the Word. We must listen to the Word. We must honor the Word. But now the key verse in all the text, number 4, we must explain the Word of God. Verse 8. So they, number 1, read distinctly from the book in the law of God. Number 2, they gave the sense. And number 3, they helped them to understand the reading. Three things are emphasized in this text. Ezra and those with him read distinctly. The NIV says they made it clear. Secondly, they gave the sense. They gave the meaning. And thirdly, they helped the people understand the reading. Interestingly, the idea of helping them understand is emphasized in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 7, in verse 8, and also in verse 12. This again is not the model that is being advocated by many today. This is not the model that you find being put on the table by those in the emerging church movement. They're far more interested in conversation. They're far more interested in dialogue. They're far more interested in journeying with one another, even though she is not a part of the emerging church. The feminist homiletician Lucy Rose says it quite well as to what many think preaching should be today. I quote, "The preacher and the congregation gather symbolically at a round table where there's no head and no foot, and where labels like pastor and laity blur, and where believing or wanting to believe, that's all that matters. Here the preacher is neither the expert in scriptural interpretation nor the answer person in matters of faith. Here the preacher is simply the one charged with the responsibility of focusing homiletical conversation for the particular service of worship. Although one person may do all the speaking during the time set aside for the sermon, it is the priesthood of believers the entire community of faith that is responsible for exploring the Word. I actually agree with her on that. It is the responsibility of all to explore the Word and to decide its meanings, plural, its claims, its direction as to where it is pointing. Now, that may be fine in a 21st century, postmodern, liberal context. That is not the pattern you ever find even one time in the Word of God. That's not what you find Nehemiah doing. That's not what you find Isaiah doing. That's not what you find Ezekiel doing. That's not what you find John the Baptist doing. Oh, I love to see John the Baptist sitting around in a circle holding hands. Now share with me what you think. It is not the model of Peter, and it is not the model of Jesus. Because they had been in captivity, many of the people now needed the Scriptures translated from Hebrew into Aramaic. And then once it was translated into Aramaic, they needed it interpreted and they needed it explained. The thrust of the text is clear. Ezra and his companions expounded the Word of God, helping the people understand the Scriptures, their implications for doctrine, their implications for practice, how they should behave, and what they should believe. Bottom line, verse 8 is clear. They carried out clearly and distinctly the assignment of expository preaching. J.I. Packer again nails it when he says, the true idea of expository preaching is that the preacher should become the mouthpiece of his text, opening it up, applying it as the Word of God to his hearers, speaking in order that not they, but the text may be heard. And one of my heroes and dear friends now with the Lord, Stephen Olford, said, whether we are facing an individual, a study group, or a Sunday morning congregation, our handling of the Word of God should be expository if it is to be authentic in the biblical sense. I am aware, of course, that homileticians maintain that there are other ways to preach a sermon, but I argue that for an utterance to be truly scriptural in it, must derive from sound exegesis, and it must be the exposition of the Word of God. I have a new way of thinking about preaching. I'll put it before you in the form of a question. Suppose the people that you preach to and teach week after week after week, when they themselves teach and preach the Bible, were to handle the Bible in exactly the same way that you handle the Bible week after week, what would that be like? If they were to become copycats of you, you became their paradigm. You became their model. And they handled the Bible in exactly the same way you handle it week after week after week. Would you have a good army of Bible teachers in your Sunday school? Would you have a good army of those who go into small groups in homes teaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word? If your people cannot emulate what you do week in and week out, I submit to you that you have a flawed pulpit manner. I submit to you that you are failing and you are derelict in your responsibility. The fact of the matter ought to be that after you've been in a church for some years, if you walk out one day and get run over by a truck, there are dozens who could step right into the pulpit and do exactly what you've been doing because you've been so faithful to model it week after week after week after week after week. Recently, someone in this pulpit said there are many men out there who think they're expositors and they are not. Never was a more true statement made. There are some who say they are and who think they are, but they are so far removed from actually handling the Word of God in an expository manner. You and I, because we're here, we know the difference. And therefore, God will hold you and me to a much higher standard of accountability when it comes to how we handle the Word of God. And so, yes, preaching should draw us together to hear the man of God. It should help us to understand the Word of God. But now, number three, preaching should also move us to worship the God of the Word. Derek Kidner points out that verses 6 through 8 rule out any thought of bibliolatry. Verse 6 tells us, "Now Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." I make two quick observations here. Number one, we should bless the Lord with our voice as a result of the preaching of the Word of God. We're in the context of worship. Ezra, I think, was vitally interested in two questions a faithful expositor will ask every time he preaches the Bible. Question number one, what do I want my people to know? Question number two, what do I want my people to do? There must always be an outlet for action. Well, here in the context of worship, they have heard the Word of God expounded. They have heard the Word of God taught. And as a result of that, Ezra leads them in blessing the Lord. He is the great God, the awesome God, the unbelievable God. He prays Yahweh, the God, the great. So they bless the Lord with their voice. But also they bowed before the Lord with their face. They blessed the Lord. And all the people said, "Amen, amen." It is doubled for emphasis. They affirm what is said. They agree with what is said. And so as a result of that, they then what? Bowed their heads. And they worshiped the God, the great God, with their faces to the ground. While shouting, "Amen, amen," and lifting their hands in adoration, they bowed their heads and put their faces to the dirt in humiliation and contrition. Why? Because they were not worshiping just any God. They were worshiping the great God of the Word of God. And this God is a great God. He is not our cheerleader. He is not our therapist, our buddy. He is not some user-friendly deity or a puppet on a string. He's not a hand-wrenching, nervous God filled with anxiety, wondering what is going to happen next. No. As my good friend Stephen Davies says, and I quote, "Ezra praised God for who God was, the great, the awesome, the sovereign God. There will never be revival if you have a little God, a puny God who can be coerced and bribed, a petty God who, like some divine genie, exists to do your will and fulfill your every wish. An understandable God who is not majestic or transcendent. A weak God who can barely keep up with his own creation. Rather, revival comes to the hearts of those who encounter the triune God in all of his splendor, in all of his holiness, and in all of his greatness." We should indeed be moved to worship the God of the Word. But now number four. Preaching should also inspire us to rejoice in the God who is holy. I am not, as most of you know, a fan of either Joel Osteen's preaching or his theology. I'm just not. And yet, there is something all of us can learn from him. And it is probably the reason that he is so very, very popular with many in our land today. You say, "What do you think it is?" I think it is the power of hope. The power of hope. In a recent U.S. News and World Report, he said, and I quote, "I think that my message is just very positive and hopeful. And I think people are looking for that. When we gather for worship, we try to make our services a celebration." Now, I want to be fair here, and I want to be accurate. There is a false kind of hope. And there's a true kind of hope. The false kind has no gospel. It neglects conviction of sin. And potentially and tragically, it can send people marching into hell with a smile on their face. That is what the false kind of hope may yield. And yet there is also a true hope, grounded in biblical truth, rooted in conviction, that will always eventually result in celebration, in the joy of the Lord, who is our strength. Now, let's get the biblical order correct. First of all, we should bless the Lord with our voice. We should bow before him with our face. What will this do? This will bring conviction. Verse 9, "Now Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord.'" That will be repeated again in verse 10. "This day is holy to our Lord." It's repeated again in verse 11. "For the day is holy." It was a holy day. It was a sacred day. Through the Word of God, they've been brought into the very presence of God Himself. And so as a result of that, the people are brought under deep conviction. Look at the words you see there in verse number 9. They mourned and they wept. Verse 10, they sorrowed. Verse 11, they were grieved. In other words, the Word of God has moved them, not only in their mind. Now stay with me. But the Word of God has also moved them in the area of their emotions. Now, I understand there are those out there who sometimes trample on our emotions. Shame on them. We should not exploit and manipulate people in that kind of a way. Yet there are others who go to the other extreme and believe we should not do anything to tug at the heart of men and women, boys and girls. Even John Broadus, the greatest homiletician that Southern Baptists have ever produced, founding professor preaching at Southern Seminary, said in his classic work, and I quote, "Many persons shrink from the idea of exciting emotions. But while ignorant people often value them too highly, or rather too exclusively, through appeal to their feelings, cultivated people are apt to shrink from such appeals quite too much. Nevertheless, our feelings about religion are habitually too cold." Who can deny this? "And any genuine excitement," again, "any genuine excitement is greatly desirable. Inspired teachers have evidently acted on this principle. Our Lord and the apostles not merely tried to convince their hearers, but to incite them to earnest corresponding action, and their language was surcharged with power and emotion." In other words, the powerful proclamation of the Word of God will bring people to conviction. It will bring them to repentance. This way was the pattern of Nehemiah. It was the pattern of John the Baptist. It was the pattern of Jesus. It was the pattern of Peter. It was the pattern of Paul. Indeed, there are times when our people need to be reduced to weeping and mourning as they enter into the presence of God through His Word. And so this indeed was a holy day, and the people were brought to conviction, but also, and wonderfully, the people also were brought to, and we should also usher in, celebration. You see, the powerful exposition of the Word will bring conviction of sin. But it should not stop there. To give you an analogy, when you preach the Word of God, you are a surgeon. And yes, there are times when you put the patient on the table, you bring out the knife, and you slit that person, and you open them up. But dear brother and sister, don't leave them there on the table. Don't leave them slit open, exposed with no healing, no surgery, and no restoration. Do not leave your patient left there alone, for they will certainly die. No. Conviction, yes. But celebration, quick to follow. We'll just emphasize verse 10. "Do not sorrow, for the joy, the rejoicing of the Lord, it is your strength." Taking joy in my forgiveness, taking joy in His grace and mercy, I have therefore strength and power and protection. And the joy of the Lord then moves me to do what? To eat, to drink. The idea of going away and eating the fat and drinking the sweet just means eat the best. Drink the best, but also don't forget those who are less fortunate than you. Also send to those for whom nothing is prepared. And so verse 12, how does it end? All the people went their way to eat and to drink. They sent portions and they rejoiced greatly. Now, why did they rejoice greatly? Do not miss it. Because they understood the words. They understood the words that had been declared to them. John Broadus is the greatest homiletician that Southern Baptists have produced. His textbook on preaching was the standard for almost 50 years throughout all of evangelical America and really around the world. The first time he delivered that series of lectures to a student, he had one student and he was blind. And yet John Broadus prepared a magnificent series of lectures that would become the most influential textbook in the latter half of the 19th and into the middle part of the 20th century. And John Broadus, when he thought on the assignment that is ours to preach the Word of God, said, and I quote, "To master the Bible is the work of a lifetime, and no haphazard study will ever accomplish it. However, to interpret and apply his text according to its real meaning is one of the preacher's most sacred duties, and when a man who is apt in teaching, whose soul is on fire with the truth which he trusts has saved him and hopes will save others, speaks to his fellow men face to face, eye to eye, and electric sympathies flash to and fro between him and his hearers till they lift each other up higher and higher into the intensest thought and the most impassioned emotion, higher and yet higher still till they are borne as on chariots of fire above the world, there you will find power to move men, to change character, influence life, change destiny, such as no printed page, radio cabinet, or silver screen can ever or ever will possess. There is indeed power in the Word of God. May we be always and forever faithful to preach it and only it, knowing that God will bless when we do." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the fact that Ezra the scribe knew how to explain clearly and distinctly the Word of God to the people. And I'm so grateful that the people begin to cry, "Is there a word from the Lord?" I suspect today, though they may not be saying it outwardly, there are many in our churches week after week, many across our land who are wondering, "Is there indeed a word from the Lord? And is there indeed a man who will preach that word to me?" Lord, whether we're in a small rural setting or in a great metropolitan area, whether a small Bible study, a small congregation, or a mega church, or speaking in a grand crusade, Lord, may we always and forever remember and never forget the power of what we do is not in us. That power resides solely in the Word of God. May we then be faithful to preach it and teach it, knowing that you will accompany us with your Spirit and with your blessing when we do. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.